We are still considering what the Apostle Paul has to tell us about himself in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans and in the section that runs from the middle of verse 7 to the end of verse 15. And at the moment we are considering in particular what the Apostle tells us about his own work and especially his attitude towards that work. He's already dealt with it in various ways, and we've already considered that. We've noticed that he describes it as a service of God, whom I serve, he says. We've considered the way in which he renders that service in my spirit. We've considered his more exact description of his service in the gospel of his Son. And fourthly, we're looking together at the apostle's consciousness of his power. Now, that is the thing that's emphasized in the 11th verse. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you, pass over to you, pass on to you, some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established." And that was the thing that occupied most of our time last Friday evening, the apostle's consciousness of his power. In the 15th chapter, he says that he knows that when he does eventually visit them, it will be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. He has no doubt about that at all. And we've looked at other examples and illustrations which we find in the apostle's epistles, which tell us the same thing. He tells the Thessalonians that when he preached to them, his gospel was not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And we drew certain deductions from that. Certainly there is nothing more important for all of us, whether we be preachers from pulpits or whether we preach the gospel in conversation or in some other way, nothing is more important than that all our service should be rendered in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the apostle, therefore, doesn't hesitate to say that he longs to see them, that he may impart unto them some spiritual gift. We also interpreted that, pointing out that he didn't mean one of the spiritual gifts that listed in 1 Corinthians 12, but rather the very thing that he does in his epistle. The spiritual gift he wants to impart is more knowledge, more understanding, and so on and so forth. But now, having dealt with that, we come on to the next verse, the 12th verse, which begins with the two interesting words, "that is." "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, this is obviously a continuation of the previous matter, a continuation in the sense of being a qualification of it. In other words, he's made a statement, and then he says, "that is." I want to be careful about this, says the apostle. I don't want you to misunderstand it. "I'm longing to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Now, this little expression, "that is a most interesting one. And we must look at it carefully. I indicated when we began considering this particular section that while it doesn't explicitly set itself before us with the claim to be dealing with doctrine, that nevertheless it is packed with doctrine, full of doctrine, if we have eyes to see it. The apostle is just really writing and putting himself right with these people to whom he is writing. But in doing so and in dealing with what seem to be mere matters of arrangement and so on, We have seen already that doctrine is peeping out at us everywhere, and profound doctrine at that. And we shall find the same as we see what he really wants to say by these two words, that is. Now, a better translation perhaps would be this, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. I think that puts it much better. Very well, then, what is the apostle saying? Well, obviously, he is first of all modifying somewhat his previous statement, but only modifying it to this extent, that he doesn't want them to think that he is, as it were, setting himself up on a pedestal, and that he is patronizing them, and that he's saying, well, of course, I'm a great man, a great apostle, and you are just ordinary church members, and I therefore have so much to give you, lest anybody might think that he at once goes on to say, that is, don't misunderstand me, says the apostle. That isn't the spirit or the way in which I am writing at all. No, he says, I'm longing to come in order that I may be encouraged as well as you. Now, the word comforted, as we've got it here in the Authorized, is a little bit misleading. It wouldn't have been misleading at the time of this Authorized version in 1611, but by now it is a bit misleading, because we tend to give to the word comfort one meaning only. So it's better perhaps to regard it as encouraged. The apostle is going to encourage them, but he hastens to say that he is quite sure also that he is going to be encouraged by them. It's going to be a great exchange. He realizes he's got a great deal to give to them, but he wants them also to know that they've got a great deal to give to him. And it's going to be a kind of mutual exchange. There's going to be an encouragement on both sides. He's going to be encouraged, and they're going to be encouraged. In other words, he is depicting here what we may well call the communion of saints. And he is assuring them that he's going to find that they're going to be a great stimulus to him, as he is going to be a stimulus to them. And this encouragement is something that's going to affect the whole of his personality. It's going to affect his mind. It's going to affect his heart. It's going to affect his faith. It's going to affect his whole being. Now, that's what he's saying here. He's really looking forward to spending time amongst these people. He knows very well that the result of that will be that his heart's going to be warmed, he's going to be stimulated in his own work, he's going to be encouraged to go on with it, he's going to be more certain than ever of his Christian faith, and so on. Now, that's what he's saying by this little word, that is. It's going to be a great kind of exchange. Now, obviously, it's very important for us to realize that as the apostle says this, he's doing so quite sincerely and quite genuinely. This isn't a sort of mock modesty. It isn't a mere bit of politeness. It isn't the language of the courtier who just uses these ingratiating and gracious phrases. No, the whole point is that the apostle really means it. And we must understand that he means this quite as much as what he meant in the 11th verse. He was there absolutely certain of his power. He is here equally certain that he's going to be one who's going to benefit by this exchange that will take place when he visits the Roman Christians. And indeed, if we understood verse 11 correctly on this question of power, this addition here shouldn't trouble us at all. There's no contradiction involved. Someone may feel that this is nothing but an obvious contradiction. He says with one breath,
that he's got this great ability and power to give them. But here he's saying that he's going to receive as well, and they're going to give to him. No, there's no contradiction for this reason. The apostle always makes it clear that any power he possesses is not something innate in himself. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in him. It isn't he as a man. It isn't even he as a Christian. The great power he had as an apostle was, as we've already seen, something that was given to him. He was called to it. He was empowered. It is the Spirit that's in him. So, you see, in spite of it, he's a Christian like all others, and he can receive from all others, he can benefit from all others, and he can have this true fellowship with them. As a Christian, the Apostle Paul is exactly the same as all other Christians. He is an apostle, yes. He's been given a very special power and a special authority, yes, but that doesn't in any way make any difference to him as a Christian, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, as one who is the same as all other Christians. Now, he's very fond of saying this. He says it in many different places. You'll find him saying it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. In the third chapter, he puts it in a well-known statement like this. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He's dealing there with the fact that some people in Corinth said, Paul's the man. Others said, no, Apollos is the man. He says, why are you wasting your breath and talking thus about Apollos and myself? Neither is he that planteth anything, that's Paul, neither is he that watereth, that's Apollos, but God that giveth the increase. And again he says it in the next chapter, chapter 4 of the 1 Corinthians, and again in the 7th verse. He says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That's exactly the same thing. All these gifts are given by God, and therefore, in spite of them, the man qua man, the Christian qua Christian, is the same as all others, and thus this great sharing becomes possible. Nevertheless, surely it is something remarkable and astounding, and something which is worthy of a comment. I read to you at the beginning those extraordinary statements that the apostle makes in chapters 11 and 12 of that second epistle to the Corinthians. If ever a man had cause or reason to be proud of himself, it was the apostle Paul. If ever a man, to use our current phrase, had reason for losing his head, it was the Apostle Paul. If ever a man had reason to be puffed up and to think that he was marvelous and wonderful and superior to everybody else, it was this amazing, mighty man of God. In visions, in experiences, in usefulness, in suffering, in every respect, he does stand out preeminently. And yet, it is this man who knows what it is to be carried up into the third heaven, and to learn and to hear something of the language of paradise, which is unrepeatable because of its glory. That's the man who, writing to these ordinary, simple Christians in Rome, many of whom were but the servants in Caesar's household, says that he's looking forward tremendously to being with them. He's got a great deal to tell them and to give them, yes, but he is looking forward equally to listening to what they've got to say. He wants to hear their experiences. He wants to know what they've received of the Lord and how the Lord has led them on. He's longing. He knows it's going to be a stimulus to him and an enrichment to his life. His heart's going to be warmed. He's going to be a man who's going to derive a great benefit. What a wonderful picture. Well, I think it's so wonderful that we must draw certain lessons from it, because I feel it has got a great deal to say to the Christian church at the present time. But let's start with ourselves first. Let us examine and test ourselves in the light of what the apostle says here about himself. What is the first thing you look for in anybody you meet? It's quite clear the first thing the apostle Paul looked for in all others was the Spirit in them. I mean by that the Holy Spirit that was in them. That was why he longed to be with these people. He knew that they had received the Holy Spirit as he had. That's what he looks for everywhere. You remember when he arrived at Ephesus, he found certain people who were called disciples. And at once he felt there was something wrong, so he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed?" He sensed at once that they hadn't. So he puts his question to them. How sensitive he was to that. That was the thing he looked for in everybody. He wasn't interested in the color of their skin. He wasn't interested in their nationality. He wasn't interested in their social status or standing. He wasn't interested at all in the school or the university or what corresponded to that in those times that they'd attended. The thing he looked for was this. Is there a brother? Is this a man with the Spirit of God in him? Is this a man with whom I can have fellowship? Because he is in Christ as I am in Christ. That was his way of judging people. That was his way of looking at people. That was the thing that immediately interested him in people. He looked for the presence and the manifestation of the Spirit of God. He looked for a fellow member of the body of Christ, and all other matters were completely irrelevant. They just didn't enter in at all. That's not only the spirit of the Apostle Paul, it is the spirit of the whole of the New Testament. There is nothing more marvelous in the New Testament than just that. And I take it there is no better test of our profession of the Christian faith this evening than just this test. What do you look for in another? What are you delighted to meet and to see in another? What is it you put first? There is no more profound test of us than just that. But let me go on to a second statement. The apostle not only looked for this in others, when he found it, he greatly enjoyed it. And he benefited from it. And, of course, the thing we want to impress at this point is this, that it didn't matter how simple a Christian was nor how lowly, Paul got something from him. He enjoyed talking to them. He enjoyed looking at them. His heart was warmed by them. He was stimulated by them. And again, this is something that's true everywhere in the New Testament, as it has been true in the history of the church amongst the saints throughout the centuries. Do we enjoy the company of all Christians? Or must they be of a particular type? Must they be highly intelligent? Or must they, dress in a particular manner and have the appearance of belonging to a certain social status? I sometimes put the question like this. Would you sooner spend a number of hours with the humblest Christian than with the most elevated and exalted non-Christian? That's the test. If you had the choice, the opportunity, to visit the greatest in the land who is not a Christian, would you put that on one side in order to talk to a humble Christian was an experience of the grace of God in his heart, and who can talk to you about the things of the Spirit and share experiences with you. This mighty, this amazing man, this chiefest of the apostles, is eagerly looking forward to taking his seat by the side of these humble people in Rome because he knows he's going to enjoy it. It's going to ravish his heart. Very well, that leads us on to the third principle, which is a very important doctrinal one. The others have been mainly experimental. I come now to a very important doctrinal point, especially today. I see here the whole doctrine of the nature of the Christian church introduced. First and foremost, I see the glaring, striking, amazing contrast between this, the greatest leader that the Christian church has ever known, and many modern leaders in the Christian church. Here is a man looking forward, a great apostle looking forward to being in Rome. But what a contrast to the Pope of Rome today. You notice this man doesn't say that when he comes to Rome, he will be willing and ready for them if they desire to have an audience with him and will allow them to kiss his big toe. All right, it's. I agree with you. In one sense, it is something to laugh at, but it's a fact, isn't it? That is a fact. He doesn't say that he's seated upon the throne will at given times by appointment allow them to come into his presence and there humble themselves before him. Where have these things come from, do you think? With the New Testament open before us, how are these things even conceivable? There's nothing of that here. He's going to be one of them amongst them. He's going to receive from them as well as give. He doesn't say that he is longing to visit them in Rome in order that he may give them his blessing. And they can then go away and say that they have received the blessing of the great apostle. He doesn't claim to be some vicar of Christ in some exceptional and unique manner. Now, my friends, I'm referring to these things because we are living in days and times when many Protestant people, it seems to me, because of the bogey of communism, seem to be almost ready to align themselves with that kind of outlook upon the church that is such a complete denial of the New Testament. We must think these things through again. That, I say, is a denial of this. Here is the greatest apostle the church has ever seen. And yet look at him, humble and meek and lowly. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and of me. There is no hint anywhere here or anywhere else in the New Testament of a monarchical idea in church government. None at all. There is not even a hint or a suspicion of Caesaropapism. It's the exact opposite of it. All that has been borrowed from the Roman Empire. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's something that's been imported into the Scriptures. And I put it thus with feeling because I am more and more convinced that it is that kind of thing that is ever and always has been the greatest hindrance to true revival in the church. Alas, that day should ever have dawned when an emperor called Constantine should have said that he'd become a Christian and that his empire had become Christian also. And that the church should have compromised with the world, and all this idea has come into the church of princes and lords and great men whom you can only approach at a distance and who are able to give blessings but never seem to receive anything at all. All that is suggested here. It's so different, isn't it? Not only from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but also from the teaching of our blessed Lord himself. Listen to him in Matthew 20 as he puts it like this. In verse 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." O Christian church, what has happened to thee? How can she ever have forgotten these blessed words and the example and the illustration of the great apostle? And the apostle Peter, you will find, teaches exactly the same thing when he addresses a word to the elders of the church in his first epistle in the 5th chapter. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." None of this lord idea, not lording it over them, but as examples to the flock, as being with the people, concerned about them, ministering unto them, sacrificing for them, mixing with them, even as this great apostle says he is longing to do with the members of the church at Rome. "But surely," says someone, "in saying all that, you're denying the whole principle of authority." No, I'm not. What I am asserting is this, that the only authority in the church that the New Testament recognizes is spiritual authority. I mean by that, authority given to the men, not given to an office, but to a man. There is no inherent authority in an office. The authority is the authority, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the man. So that this same apostle, who can be so meek and humble and be genuine as he is, can also reprimand severely and say to people, "Be ye followers of me. I am alone your father in Christ, though you've had many instructors." And as he says it, you don't feel that he is exalting himself. He is not exerting himself. He is simply saying this, that he has been called to be an apostle. He's been given the authority and power. Nothing inherent in him, but he has this power of the Holy Spirit in him. And it is in terms of that and because of that, he asks them to be observers of him and to be followers of him. I say, therefore, that it isn't an office as such that constitutes authority. The authority is the authority of the Holy Spirit himself in the person. And that is why one of the great problems confronting the whole Christian church today is just this very problem. Now, it all began, in a sense, just over 100 years ago with the so-called Anglo-Catholic movement started by Keble and Newman and Pusey and others. What was their problem? It was this. They said the Christian church is not counting as she should and as she used to. What can we do about this? Where can we look for authority and get authority back into the church? And their fatal blunder was to say this. They said the way to restore authority is to take the preacher, the pastor, away back from the people. Hedge him round with an authority. Make him wear certain vestments. Deck him up, as it were. Exalt his office. The people, the priest, call him father. Give him some special authority. They built up the authority of the priesthood, thereby intending, I say, to restore the authoritative power and preaching of the church. But what a complete misunderstanding of just this 12th verse in this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end he may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. You had no need to take the Apostle Paul and separate him by a barrier from the people and deck him up with vestments and various other things to give the impression that he's some great power or some great lord or some great emperor in order that he might have authority. No, no. He can afford to take his seat amongst the people. And yet they all know that here is a man filled with the authority and the power of the Holy Ghost. He has no need of any adventitious aids. His only power is the demonstration, the power and demonstration of the Spirit. So he can afford to mix with the people and be one of the people, and there is no risk and there is no danger. It's the authority of inspiration. The authority of the Holy Ghost himself. And if you read the long history of the Christian church, you will find that it's always the same. George Whitefield's authority resided in his being filled with the Holy Spirit. And everywhere he went and preached, people recognized the authority and they crowded after him by the thousands. But the bishops didn't like it and tried to prohibit him. He was breaking rules, they said. He wasn't conforming to discipline. He hadn't this authority. The only answer was the authority was patent, as men and women were broken down in conviction, cried out for salvation, and thousands were brought to the new birth. And so it has been, I say, throughout the long centuries. Oh, my friends, there is nothing more important than this. The whole tendency today is to repeat the error of the 1830s. Look at the position, they say, the masses of the people are outside the church. What's the cause? Well, the church is lacking in authority. She's divided up into groups and sects and denominations. They say the only thing to do is this. Let's all come together. Let's have a great mammoth church. Then we'll have power and authority. It's surely an utter contradiction of this. That isn't how authority comes in the Scriptures. No, no. One man filled with the Holy Spirit can be used of God in a way that a mighty organized church without the Spirit cannot be used and can achieve nothing. He knows his power. But also, he is aware of this strange doctrine which enables him at one and the same time to be the unique, outstanding, amazing apostle, and yet a man who can sit down on the same seat or the same bench as the humblest Christian who has slaves and serfs and tell them, you know, it's done me good to be with you. I'm feeling better for this bit of fellowship we've had together. My heart has been warmed, my faith is strengthened. Oh, that the Christian church came back to this apostolic, this primitive, this New Testament pattern. And that leads me to my next point, my last point under this heading. Here, clearly, we are given a very wonderful picture, a striking picture of the church as a fellowship. And the church is always meant to be a fellowship. And here again, surely, is something that we are tending to lose sight of. A church is not meant to be a place in which one man does everything and nobody else does anything. A church is not a place in which one man alone speaks and the others just sit and listen. That's a part of the ministry of the church. But that alone isn't a church. That doesn't constitute a church. Obviously, it is vital to the whole being and genius and essence of a church that there should be this mutual exchange that the apostle speaks of. Your faith, he says, and mine, comforted together by the mutual faith both of you and me. I'll give, you'll give. There'll be a giving and a receiving on both sides. Now, in other words, the apostle here asserts that their faith is very important and that their faith has a very definite place in the life of the church. The apostle Peter says exactly the same thing in his second epistle, the very first verse. He says this, that he's writing to people who have the like precious faith with us. He's an apostle. He's got faith. The apostles have. Yes, but these other people, he doesn't know them, strangers scattered abroad. Like precious faith with us. They've got it. John writes in the same way. Why am I writing my epistle, he says. Well, he says, I'm doing it for this reason. That he may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, but they are to come into the same fellowship. They're to take part in it, this grand exchange. Now, the whole New Testament conception of the church is in terms of this fellowship, where the emphasis is clearly upon the faith of the individual members of the church, as well as the faith of the preacher. How is this faith to show itself? Because obviously it does. How was Paul thus to be encouraged and comforted by these Roman Christians? Well, their faith would show itself, and it did show itself, in their lives, in their living. It was obvious to people that something had happened to them. They no longer did the things they used to do. There was a change in their lives. That's a demonstration of their faith. And the apostle was encouraged by seeing that sort of thing. In spite of his great labors and his great success in his labors, it was something he was looking forward to. He'd never been to Rome. He was looking forward to seeing these little groups meeting in one another's houses. These are the people whom the grace of God has taken hold of and to whom the gift of faith has been given. There in Rome, it was going to help him. It's to be seen in life. It's also to be seen in knowledge. What could be more encouraging to a man like this than to see people who'd had no educational advantages at all, many of them, as I say, slaves in Caesar's household, yet with an astounding understanding of the Scriptures, of the doctrine of Scriptures, enlightened in the matter of the faith, able to talk about these things, able to discuss them, able to rejoice in them. Faith shows itself in knowledge and understanding, and also in experience. Is there anything which is more heartwarming than to hear other Christians telling you about their spiritual experiences? I know of nothing, I think I've said this before to you, which is such a tonic to me in my Christian spiritual life than to read the lives of saints. I commend it to you. You'll never read too much of such literature. Read about a man like David Brainerd or Jonathan Edwards or Henry Martin or any one of these saints of God, Robert Murray McChain. Oh, go after them, my friends. Many of them are out of print. Go to the evangelical library. You'll get them there. Go anywhere where you can get them. Buy them secondhand. And read them, and you'll read there of God's dealings with the souls of these men, the manifestations they had of Christ and of his love, and it'll warm your heart, it'll stimulate you. Their faith shows itself in that way. They sought the Lord, they sought his face, and he was pleased to reveal himself, and he poured his love into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. It shows itself like that. And then it shows itself, of course, in growth and in development and in increase. There's nothing more encouraging to a minister, to a pastor, than to see his people growing visibly in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. You feel they've got an understanding which they didn't have a year ago. Their whole outlook is bigger. They're not just going on repeating catchphrases. They've delved into the doctrines. They're taking hold of something. It's a great privilege. That is why I think the calling of a minister, a pastor, is the greatest calling in the world that any man can ever be called to. There is nothing I know that's comparable than to watch the Holy Spirit dealing with people, searching them, examining them, revealing truth to them, and you watch their development and their growth. Well, no, that was the sort of thing the apostle was looking forward to. And not only that, it shows faith shows itself in concern for others. It shows itself, therefore, in prayers. And you'll find that this apostle was constantly praying for these ordinary, asking these ordinary Christians to pray for him. Now, it sounds monstrous at first, doesn't it? That this man, with his unusual experiences and all his extraordinary glimpses into the eternal, that such a man should write something like this. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This man felt he needed the prayers of the Roman Christians. That's, you see, a part of the whole life of the church. A church is a fellowship. Though he's such a great man and a unique servant of God, he needs their prayers. He thanks the Corinthians in the first chapter of the second epistle that their prayers were partly responsible for his recovery from an illness. He writes to the Philippians and says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but it may be the will of God as the result of your prayers as well as mine that I may again be set at liberty and I may come to visit you. He pleads for their prayers. And in these various ways, he longs to be in Rome in order that he may see their faith, the mutual faith, both of you and me. In other words, my friends, for me to leave you with the doctrine, let me put it like this. The greatest danger perhaps confronting us as Christians today is to think in terms of movements instead of churches. In the New Testament, it's always churches. Our tendency is to go in for movements. And so often in the movements, we are but passengers, as it were. Everything's done by somebody else. It's like that in the whole of life today. People don't even enjoy sport themselves. They just watch other people exercising themselves and playing the game. It's the same in the church. We are lookers on. We just sit down. Others do everything. No, no. The picture here is of people exchanging experiences, thoughts, understanding, mutual, giving and receiving, helping one another, and all participating in this together. And I think you'll find that the history of every revival that has taken place in the church from the very beginning until now confirms and substantiates all this. Whenever you get a true movement of the Spirit of God, you always get Christians meeting together in this way in groups for fellowship. The Methodist class meeting. There were similar societies before. It's invariable. You always get it, and it's inevitable because like attracts like, and like longs for like, in a world of sin and of shame. Christian people have always liked to be together, and to talk together about these things, and to help one another, and to stimulate one another. Their hearts are warmed, their feelings are kindled, their aspirations are stimulated, and thus as a great fellowship. You and I, the mutual faith both of you and me, we together enjoy the things of God and pray to him together, and his blessing comes down upon us together, and so the church is revived, And a revived church solves the problem of evangelism. Well, may God give us grace to see all that was in the apostle's mind when he said, That is, not only I, you also. Not only my faith, your faith. In addition, let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee for the fellowship of Christian minds. We thank thee for the society of thy people. We thank thee that we who once were so far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. O Lord, we thank thee for the fellowship here on earth, but we thank thee that while we are in this, we know we also belong to the heavenly Jerusalem and the church of the firstborn. O Lord, wilt thou open to us more and more what thou hast for us even while we are here on earth and in this world of time, that we may more and more taste of the first fruits of the full harvest that awaits us beyond time and this world, when we shall be with thee in glory. O God, we thank thee for the church on earth, and we pray that more and more she may be like the church in heaven. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and until we shall be in glory. Amen.